All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Pastor Doug Mitten here to dig deeper with you this week into the book of Revelation. This week, we get into chapter 18. We're going to look at the first three verses of this chapter as we get into the judgment of Babylon, which we've covered the last couple of weeks in chapter 17, as well as now what happens afterwards. So now, here we go, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." All right, here we have the angel's proclamation, the mighty voice of the angel. And what we have here is very similar to what we have in Exodus 34, which is one of the readings that could have been the Old Testament reading on Transfiguration Sunday. You have the choice between Elijah going up into the heavens in the chariots of fire and the whirlwind, or Moses coming down from Mount Sinai and his face shining because of having been in the presence of God. And this is really where we have this. From Exodus 34, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him. And Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until they came out. And when he came out and told the people what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. This is one of those great moments where we have this. The earth was made bright with the glory of this angel, knowing that this angel comes directly from the presence of God. And we see this in Exodus 34 as Moses is coming down from Mount Sinai with the second table of the Ten Commandments. And we have this wonderful issue in all of biblical theology, is the veil of Moses. The veil that Moses would put on his face so that the Israelites would not fear him and be worried about dying because of being in the presence of God. But that even when Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians, which was the epistle reading for Transfiguration Sunday, we have him talking about the veil of Moses being lifted by Christ. But wherever the law of Moses is read, and wherever it is the central part of theology, there the veil is still on. There we are still blinded. There is still that barrier between us and God, which God has decided in Christ that no barrier should be, so that Paul can talk in 2 Corinthians about the veil being taken away in Christ. In this angel that comes down having great authority, there is discussion among commentators as to whether this angel might be the same as the mighty angel in chapter 10. Dr. Brighton puts this down in footnote in his commentary. "The possibility that they may be the same angel is also supported by comparing the angel in 10:1 and 18:1 to the angel of Jesus Christ mentioned in 1:1 and 22:16, and to the angel of God mentioned in 22:6. Those passages refer to a single angel, the angel of God the Father and of God the Son. That divine angel is the agent through whom revelation was given, according to 1:1, 26:6, and 26:16. That divine angel could be the same one described in 10:1 and 18:1, and also 18:21 and 19:17. That identification is supported by the revelatory role of the angel in chapters 10, 18, and 19, and by his majestic divine appearance." So could these be the same angel? There is a lot to say that they are. And both of these instances also being the same angel as the one that is giving revelation in the first place. All of it tied up, whether they are the same angel or they are different angels, it all ties back to the divine authority that these angels have to reveal these things to John, and then through John to us. All right, so what is this revelation that this angel gives to us? Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, and a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Dr. Brighton says, the angel in 18:2 heralds the fall of Babylon. Similar was the prophetic announcement of the fall of ancient Babylon by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 21, verses 6 to 9. In that prophetic announcement, the same words appear as here in Revelation 18:2. She has fallen, Babylon has fallen. Isaiah's prophecy about Babylon's fall did not come to pass until long after the prophet's death. Babylon's fall was easily 100 years after Isaiah's death. But here's what Isaiah says in chapter 21. For thus the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. This goes very well in hand with Isaiah 13, starting in verse 19. In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will live there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant places. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. Again, Isaiah prophesying a century or more before Babylon's actual fall. And then a little closer in that time frame, you have Jeremiah in chapter 50 saying, therefore wild beasts shall dwell with hyenas in Babylon, and ostriches shall dwell in her. She shall never again have people, nor be inhabited for all generations, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, declares the Lord, so no man shall dwell there, and no son of man shall sojourn there. Now, this comes into play when we talk about, especially Dr. McGee and the premillennial dispensationalist view that Babylon will be raised again as the new Roman Empire. But he also, taking this, understands that it may not exactly be in the same place that Babylon was, because God declares that no man shall dwell there, like ever. Now, in John's era, Rome represented Babylon, and the Roman Empire finally crumbled away under pressure from various barbarian hordes in the 5th century. Therefore, John would not live to see his prophecy fulfilled, even in the form of Rome's fall, but it would surely come to pass. Dr. Brighton continues on, the description of Babylon becoming a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit is to be interpreted metaphorically and or literally as well. Demons and unclean spirits could here be more than merely the memories that haunt the empty shell of Babylon. They could be the actual demons of hell itself, which, under the guidance of the dragon, the chief of demons, have been all along the companions of the harlot as they inspired her to carry out her anti-Christian activities. Now, at her demise, having used her for their own devilish purposes, all that is left of the once proud city are the demons hovering over the corpse. In the Apocrypha, Baruch has this to say in chapter 4 that Dr. Brighton hints at. Take a good heart, O Jerusalem, for he that gave thee that name will comfort thee. Miserable are they that afflicted thee and rejoiced at thy fall. Miserable are the cities which thy children served. Miserable is she that received thy sons, for she also rejoiced at thy ruin and was glad at thy fall. So shall she be grieved for her own desolation. For I will take away the rejoicing of her great multitude, and her pride shall be turned into mourning. For fire shall come upon her from the everlasting, long to endure, and she shall be inhabited of devils for a great time. So again, many different ways of saying roughly the same thing, that when Babylon falls, when this great world order falls, there's not going to be anything that comes after it. There is no going to be a resurrection of yet another world empire, another world power, because this is the end. Caesarius of Arles says, whenever you hear the name Babylon, especially when we're going through the book of Revelation, do not think of it as a city made of stones, for Babylon means confusion. Rather understand that the name signifies those people who are arrogant, robbers, dissolute, and impious, and who persevere in their wickedness. Whenever you hear the name Jerusalem, which refers to the vision of peace, understand that it refers to persons who are holy before God. So especially as we get into these last chapters of Revelation, and we speak about the fall of Babylon here, and then later on the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven, don't think of it as necessarily two individual cities, but two different sets of people. The proud, arrogant, persevering, wicked in Babylon, and the people who are holy to God in Jerusalem. And why is this going to happen? Well, all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Primazius says in the 3rd century, this passage refers to three kinds of sins, and it also mentions the same number of those persons who transgress by them. It refers to avarice, which according to the apostle is also called the servitude of idols, licentiousness by the word fornication, and gluttony in that which pleases. Against this the Lord forewarned, saying, do not allow your hearts to be weighed down in dissipation and drunkenness, Luke 21:34. It says that the kings of the earth have committed fornication with it. For merchants are enriched, as it says, by avarice, although some interpreters prefer to interpret this to mean that they are rich in sins rather than in wealth. By nations, it designates that promiscuous multitude of the lewd crowd. By kings, it refers to those among them who appear for a time to succeed. And by merchants, it refers to those who, in their desire for earthly riches, trade their souls by an unhappy barter for temporal abundance. Such persons act wholly contrary to the words of the Lord. What shall a man give in return for his life? Matthew 16:26. That is a great question to end this section of Revelation on. What will a man give for his own life? Or in other versions, what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? Unfortunately, human souls seem to be, very worthless in the eyes of the world. And especially as we look at the harlot and the beast and the dragon and everything else that is working against the church, yes, absolutely, there is nothing important about the human soul to them. It's just yet another trinket. It's like Scrooge McDuck getting yet another gold coin to throw into his vault. It's not like he doesn't have enough, but there's just one more, and there's nothing special about that one. But Jesus asks you, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Because to him, it is precious. To him, your soul is the most precious thing in the entire universe. Because he came to save your soul. He came to give your soul salvation. That is what is so important about this. That is where the line is drawn in the sand, that not only just covers the top, but goes deep down, dividing like a grand canyon between those who are loved by God and those who love their wickedness. That is why we look at the scriptures. That is why we look at the confessions, so that we may be strengthened, because this can be any of us. We can fall into these same traps, and yet God still gives us the warnings. God still gives us the promises that he will bring about the salvation of your soul. And that is why We go through the confessions. That is why we go through the scriptures to strengthen us, that we may wrestle with all the theologies that try to degrade the soul and to say that it's worth nothing. But to God, in Christ, it is worth everything. Amen.